So we are wrapping up a two-month study. We finished this summer, July and August, looking at the commandments that Moses received, inscribed by the hand of God on tablets of stone on the mountain. Not a historical study, just of the people of Israel, but we're looking at how these impact our life today. But of course, that begins by looking a little bit at their reality. Those of you who receive our Prepare to Worship email, perhaps you read Deuteronomy 5 and 6, which is another accounting of the receiving of those commandments and the people's response, and especially the instructions in Deuteronomy 6 to parents, saying this isn't the responsibility of the priests or of Aaron or of Moses or of God. You take charge of this in your home and inscribe these on the hearts of your children and teach them to fear the Lord. These are the words that immediately follow the Ten Commandments, our text for this morning, Exodus 20. I'm going to read verses 18 to 21. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Do you tend to stay away from bossy people? Maybe if you've noticed recently that people are tending to stay away from you, perhaps this is an issue in your own life. But we get a little irritated and create distance with people who have to have everything in the world their way, don't we? If it's not the way I demand it is, it's tough to live with. Everything has to be just so, or I'll find other friends. And some people respond to God that way. And this might be a text, Exodus 20, that would begin that kind of heart response. Well, God only accepts people that walk the line, that obey all of these things. You have to do, and don't. God just wants to determine everything I can and can't do. That seems a little too restrictive. I think I'll keep my distance. That's not the distance of the people of Israel kept at a distance, but perhaps it's a response welling up in some of their hearts. Try to imagine that we at Hope Church are living what the people of Israel experienced here in Exodus 19 and 20, okay? Just imagine this with me. It's a typical Sunday morning. You arrive here a little before 10:30 for church, and after the first song, you notice the pastor doesn't come up to greet you. Instead, the worship leader says, "Folks, this morning during worship practice, about an hour and a half ago, there was sudden peals of thunder and lightning, and it got very dark, and the church was enveloped in a thick cloud. There was smoke, and fire descended on all of our property. The building began to shake. And then we heard the voice of God audibly, demanding that Pastor Tim come up to the hill by the bonfire pit to get a message from God that he would later deliver to the congregation, and but nobody else was to come near. If anyone set their foot on the first stairway going up the hill, they would perish." It's a little difficult, isn't it, to imagine. You might walk up and put your hand on the worship leader's forehead to see if he or she was feeling well. Because it doesn't sound like something that would happen in our experience. It might seem like an overly fearful response on the part of Israel as you read these verses. They trembled. They told the leader Moses, "Speak to us yourself. Don't have God speak to us or we will die." Isn't that an incredible reversal of so much that we experience today? This casual conversation I hear from many spiritual seekers or Christians saying, How I wish I would hear the voice of God speak to me. But the people who came close to the holy God or saw manifestation said just the opposite. They said, God is holy. Don't let that come near or we're going to die. You might say, you know, it's not the best comparison, Pastor. We've never heard God speak. Yeah, so these people had never heard God speak either. So it is a good comparison. Moses had heard God speak, hadn't he? He said to him in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. But that's it. Of the whole couple million of them, he is the only one. And so he says to the people, the fear of God will be with you. And he says to them, do not be afraid. Fear. This Hebrew word means to respect, to reverence. It's not a perfect translation into our language because fear has a negative connotation to us, doesn't it? I don't know if you're a person who likes to go to haunted houses, for example. I'm not a fan of those. I don't like to be scared, and I like less to pay money to have someone scare me. Seems like a very non-interesting idea to Tim. Fear, we run from it. This means the fear of God, it's viewed as a positive quality in their language. It acknowledges God's good intentions. And this quote that's in the sermon notes in your bulletin, fear is produced by God's word and makes us receptive to wisdom and knowledge. Fear normally makes me build a wall and avoid people. In the New Testament, the Greek noun phobos means a reverential fear of God. Not just fear of his power and righteous retribution, meaning that he's going to punish sin, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. And we've talked through these 2 months about these commandments. God is wanting to create in the people of Israel a hesitation to do the things that he said they should not do. So while some scriptures speak of dread fear, they're not speaking about God or a relationship to him. They're speaking of fear. Isaiah chapter 6, when the temple began to shake and was filled with smoke and the presence of the Shekinah glory, presence of God, and he fell down in abject fear. It's not talking about that kind of fear. Those kinds of fear are the object of the fear not commandments. I believe there's about 110 or a little more commandments. The most common commandment in all of the scripture, fear not. Because we're people who fear. I want to say before we move on this statement. Does the scripture say that people should never fear God as in cowering in trembling fear? It's not what it says. This message about fearing God in a healthy way and not fearing that he's going to hit me with a lightning bolt if I step out of line is a message to those who know his son Jesus Christ and who walk in him. We have no condemnation, Paul said in Romans 8. But I want to read what Jesus said about this, about fear in Luke chapter 12. If you have a Bible, open to Luke 12, or if you're taking notes, write this down. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus speaking to a crowd and said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. That sounds like a very unusual statement. What do most of us fear any more than death? And if someone walking towards us with a weapon in a dark alley, as we say, although I don't know why people walk down dark alleys, but we use this expression. They can do no more. They've taken my life. What else could a person do? Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So I just want to say this. That verse is not included in what we're talking about today. Don't fear God. If you are in this category and do not know Jesus Christ as the Savior of your life, an abject, trembling fear of God is absolutely adequate on your part. That is what you should feel. You know, there's a lot of talk today in our society and in churches about people who don't think it's popular anymore to believe in hell and punishment. Now, I just want to give my own personal view of that. I've never liked punishment. Not that fond of the idea of hell. But my beliefs are not founded on what I think sounds good. They're founded right in this book. Amen? So people say to me a lot today, well, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't think the hell thing that's so true. So here's the problem with that statement. Jesus believes in hell. So there's a contradiction right there. He said there's someone who has the power to throw you into hell after your body is dead. And you should fear who has that power if you don't believe in Christ. So that's the end of that little sermon. I just want to say this, folks. This church exists for this reason. This is not a club for the benefit of its members. We exist to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know hell doesn't sound like good news, and it's not. The good news is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we'll celebrate today delivers us from the specter of that punishment. Amen? And if you have not put your faith in Christ today, please do that today. This is the good news of the gospel for you. So apart from that idea, the rest of fear occurrences in the scripture speak of this idea of a healthy reverence for the holy God, who acknowledges good intentions and a wholesome hesitation to do what God has commanded us not to do. So when I read, don't bear false witness, don't make an idol, don't misuse the name of the Lord, remember the Sabbath day, honor your father and mother, do not murder, don't steal, don't covet, I should have in my heart as a God follower not a trembling, abject fear that I shouldn't even get out of bed today because what if I disobey? I'm going to fall into the pit. But I should have a very healthy reverence for the fact that God gave these commands because that's for my best. The best life I can have is to do and to not do these things that we've talked about in the commandments. Now, these commandments and the Achan story that we talked about last week are in the Old Testament under what we call the law. And we live today under the new alliance, the new covenant, the New Testament, where the word that predominates is not law, but grace. Where Jesus took the punishment and offers us the price in grace for free. Amen? Is that a good thing? And if your mind is screaming yes, then I'm going to ask, are you sure? Is that better? That is, do we live holier lives when we measure our life against these commandments? Do we live more in obedience than the people of Israel did? Or have we gotten so comfortable that we've lost a sense of reverence and the fear of God and of the consequences? Because though if I lie or dishonor my father or murder, I'm not going to hear a crack from heaven of a whip and a lightning bolt. But sin has a consequence in my life. Of course it does. So should we fear punishment from God when we sin? We haven't talked about that much over these Ten Commandments. Achan in Joshua 7 that we talked about last week, he feared, didn't he? How do we know that? Because he hid the things under his tent. He knew it was wrong. His conscience told him. He feared the consequence if he was found. This is what we call in our society today closet behaviors. Did you know what the scripture says you should do in a closet? Pray. The only thing I've ever found in the Bible. When you want to talk to the Father, do it in private. You can pray in public. We encourage that too. But go, and God who sees what is done in private will reward you. The story demonstrated what? Achan had very good reason to fear, didn't he? Much more probably than he calculated. Did he plan to steal those things? There's a part of the story that we don't know. Was he obeying the command with all the rest of the soldiers of Israel, and suddenly he saw these things and just was overtaken with desire that he didn't resist or couldn't? Or was he thinking, you know, there's going to be a lot of plunder in that city. I know God said not to, but I'm going to find a way. I'm asking that question because this is what increases punishment for crime in our society today, doesn't it? The proof of intent, of premeditation, turns manslaughter into murder two or murder one, which is the same act. A person died at your hands. But if you intended to do a sin, if you planned it out, that's more serious to a secular pagan society. I wonder, as we've prayed about this, if you've had memories coming over or conviction of your life right now thinking, I'm kind of planning to do this, and the Bible says not to. I had an experience like that a couple weeks ago as I prayed. I remembered a sin in my life. I lied. And I lied intentionally. I planned to. Planned it out for some time, actually. And justified in my mind. One of the bad things about premeditated sin is there's way more fear. When you just sin on the spur of the moment, you later think, I wonder if a consequence is coming. But if you have a conscience controlled by the Spirit and you're planning out your sin well in advance, you've got that hanging over you for a long time. Well, here's the story. I was 24 years old and going to sit before a group of pastors in Michigan where I was ministering in a church for what's called ordination. If you don't know what that means, it's just a peer review, much like a nurse doing her boards or a lawyer going before his peers to be approved or certified. I had studied theology. I had a bachelor's and master's in biblical studies. I was pastoring. But there's a process for you're mentored by someone for a couple of years, and you read a large stack of books and write papers on them, and eventually come to sit before this committee of 8 or 9, we call them suits, older pastors who had, in 1984, wore suits and ties. I bet today they don't, because we've loosened our morals and everything. And you had they could ask you anything about theology, which simply means what we believe about God. And so I was pretty nervous about that. I had fear, honest fear about that. But one specific thing was eschatology. And you don't have to be afraid of that big word. It just means the study of the end times. I hope you know that the scripture says what we're living today isn't going to last forever. In fact, it's pretty clear it's not going to last for very much longer. God is drawing things to a close. Now, what all that's going to look like is very hard for us to say because the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation are allegories and visions and aren't going to look exactly like they imagine, but they represent things, and so it's an intricate study and rather complex. But one of the things I knew they were going to ask me about was the rapture of the church. Scripture says there's a period of called the Great Tribulation. It says that the church is going to be raptured up from this earth, taken. And people have disagreed for many years about whether that rapture is going to happen before the tribulation or afterwards. And I knew they were going to ask me this. There were these two positions in 1984. Today there would be four positions because theologians have created others just to help out young people having to be ordained. Well, one of the books we had to read was about the tribulation and the rapture of the church. And so it espoused one of these two positions, A or B. And so I already knew this was the answer they wanted. If they were going to ask me, do you believe in the rapture of the church before or after the tribulation? I knew what they wanted to hear. But that was not my belief at all. I was open to be taught. I read the book. My conviction became just as strong afterwards. And so I thought, now what am I going to tell them? I can answer either way. They don't care. I won't be kicked out of the Alliance denomination because I have a belief different than somebody's. And I made the dreadful decision to answer wrongly. To say that I believed the position of the book, which I knew they adopted, but it was a lie. It was not my belief at all. Now, I defended it. But here was the justification in my mind. Well, I'm allowed to have either position, so that's not wrong. And since I don't really know, we won't find out till the end time which is true, maybe what I'm defending actually is true. So how can I be guilty for possibly telling the truth? Doesn't that sound convincing? Not at all, but when you're planning to sin, these are the things you concoct in your mind. And I struggled with the fear of God. Is God going to punish me for misrepresenting what I really think? Well, I'm grateful that I didn't establish this habit in my life. Since that day, I have not planned out intricate schemes to be dishonest. I'm grateful for that. And I was ordained. I'm not sure if God was pleased with that, but I know my mother was very pleased. Of course, I had not told her about the lying part. And I was very grateful for the fear that in that process, I wondered, not wondered if it was wrong, I knew it was wrong. I'm grateful that I feared God enough to worry about that. And I'm very sad that I feared men so much that I took that position of cowardice. Why should I have cared if they disagreed with me? So the goal wasn't to tell the truth. It was, this is just something to get out of the way. I want to be approved and accepted. How much of our fear comes from that? So Moses said, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And that answers an important question, doesn't it? Okay, we've got these Ten Commandments. How are we going to keep from sinning? I don't know if this phrase, the fear of God, would occur to most of us, that this is the answer or part of it. He wants to keep you from doing wrong. This isn't bullying, something we talk a lot about today. God's going to narrow life down so you can only do this. Hey, punk, you can't walk down this hallway because we said so. This is the high school hallway bullies. When Tim went to high school, I haven't gone to high school recently. This is blessing. Not sinning is the absolute best life I can have. And the text says the people remained at a distance. They obeyed. Good for them. So that's it then? That's this history in a nutshell? God gave the guidelines. Israel said okay. And it was all good after that? Peace, blessing, obedience, victory, right? No, that is not right at all. Because the Old Testament testifies that this was very cyclical behavior. Over centuries and centuries, the people feared God, they obeyed Him. They began to disobey. They saw that God didn't strike them dead with a plague. They got comfortable in that. They eventually were defeated. They were dominated by foreign powers. They were led into captivity away from Israel. There they woke up and confessed their sin and repented and were restored, and God began to bless them. And so they said, ta-da, we'll never disobey again, right? Nope. Generation passed, they went right back into the same thing. Over and over again. So that's history. But we want to take from this, so what do we do about it? So what is the answer? What about my life and yours and ours together? The fact that we live in grace and that I can lie or steal or cheat and wake up the next day and think, well, look at me. Nothing bad happened. Woo. Is that making me more holy and fearful of God or more comfortable? John said this, one of our Lord's apostles. Perfect love drives out fear. Isn't it difficult to love intimately people that you fear? Fear does not naturally push us towards someone or something. It pulls us away from. So, what's my motivation to obey God, to keep the commandments? Mortality. I'm going to die one day. There's a recognition that a hell awaits the unrepentant. Is that the motivation? Is that the only motivation? Shouldn't the fact that I love God remove the fear that He's going to treat me that way and help me understand He'll treat me in grace according to the love of the Lord Jesus? Hebrews 4 says this, verses 14 to 16. Since we have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So here's the consequence. Listen carefully. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So contrast that with the book of Esther. That's from the Old Testament, where a Jewish queen was married to a pagan king and used to save the people of Israel from slaughter. But she had to walk into the throne room and propose a plan to the king. And the king sat on a throne, and it was not called the throne of grace. It was a throne like all kings, of power and authority and of fear. And she said, the people of God need to pray and give me covering, because I will enter, and if he doesn't raise the scepter and say, you may approach, what would be the penalty? Death. She would die that day. This is how we feel about God. Let's be honest. And the writer of Hebrews says, we can approach this throne with confidence. We know we'll be heard, that there's mercy and grace, and we will find help in our time of need. When Jesus ministered here on earth, he was asked more than once, show us the Father. The people of Israel, who were God worshipers, wanted to see God the Father. The scripture says no man has ever seen. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So we've seen God, haven't we? Well, not directly, but 2,000 years ago, someone left for us written record of what the Father incarnated in the Son looked like. And at the table today, we're reminded of this, aren't we? What does this God look like? This is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. If our natural fear response makes us keep a distance, His response is to come close. And He did that in the cross. What does this God look like? The God who comes near, not waiting for us. The God of humility, of love, of compassion, of mercy, of grace. The God who accepts false accusation and a beating and injustice and does not resist. He does this for sinners, to restore us to fellowship. Amen. So do we need to fear that God? not if we know Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't think the mountain's going to tremble today. I don't think we're going to be enveloped in dark smoke. But we ought not forget that our God is holy. He demands the holiness of Jesus. Not that we're going to find a way to obey all these commandments and live a sinless life, but that reverent fear will drive us to a life that's resistant to disobedience. And when we sin, to drive us to the cross. Let's pray. We're aware, Lord, that the gospel accounts of the crucifixion say that many followers fled. It might be easy for us to condemn, but that would be our normal reaction. None of us is drawn to watch pain and suffering and agony. And we're amazed, actually, that anyone stayed to watch. And we celebrate in obedience today that agonizing, horrendous act that the spotless Lamb of God, sinless Jesus, living in our flesh incarnated, not obligated, but willingly, lovingly, gave His life for us. You've restored the brokenness in which we live. And we celebrate that in Your name today. Be present as we eat the broken bread and lift the cup of the new alliance in Your blood. And hear the prayers of repentance and confession as we allow Your Spirit to search our hearts and make ourselves clean in Your sight in the blood of Your Son. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.